Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We're today in lesson 223. And we finished last time with verse 41. We're discussing the period of time that the children of Israel were in Egypt and the misconceptions that people have about this date, thinking that Israel were in Egypt 430 years, instead of understanding that from the moment that God made the covenant with Abraham, he said they will be there 400 years, and he said in the fourth generation they shall come out of it. And that's in essence what you see. Jacob came into Egypt. Levi is a generation, you see. His son Kehat is a second generation. Amram is a third generation. And the fourth generation is of Moses, you see. And that's when they came out. And then certainly, you know, you don't put 430 years there into this four people. As it is, much of that time, Israel was still in freedom and at the top of the echelons of Egypt, you know, under the king, the former dynasty. And it's only after the dynasty was overthrown and after the death of Joseph and his brothers, and who knows how long after that, before that happened. And that's the reason why we begin the account of Exodus by reading that there arose another king that didn't know Joseph. You know, what do you mean a new king didn't know Joseph? Well, there was another dynasty. You study history, then you understand that. The natives took over and kicked the Hyksos, you know, that ruled over them, that were the shepherd kings. And that's why they allowed Israel to be among them there in Goshen. But the Egyptians themselves, they were under the Hyksos. And as soon as that happened, obviously, they didn't care much about the former leaders at the head. And the Israelites were among those leaders, too. And it's at that time that the new Pharaoh is taking over and is beginning to impose his reign of terror, so to speak, on the people of Israel. And even then, you know, he's not as mighty as they are, because, you know, they've been crushed earlier and they've been dominated, so they didn't have a big army at the time. And that's the reason they said, let's put them, you know, into work. But they could not kick them out at that point. They were not strong enough, and they did not want them to leave the country either, you see, and fight against them and bring back the Hyksos. This is what was happening at the time. So from that time on, from that time to the birth of Moses, it was a very short time. You see, the account, you know, tells you that very plainly. And as soon as it began to impose on them that slavery and expose them to the hard, you know, hard labor and force them into it, and then they continued to multiply it, well, that's when he came with the edict, let's get rid of all their firstborns. So at least, you know, women, that's okay, they can stick around because they didn't need them. But as for the men, you know, we don't want them to multiply and have more children. And it's at that point that Moses was put in the basket. So you can see, and Moses was 80 years old when he came back to deliver his people. So there wasn't that much of a time for slavery. It was probably roughly about 100 years, maybe 90 years, maybe only 10 years before Moses was placed in the basket. Certainly, it was not 430 years that they were in Egypt. And so we have to understand the scripture. And oftentimes, the way God writes the scriptures is in such a way that it hides the meaning of it, and only the wise who are willing to sit down and study the whole matter and get the background and get the context, they are the ones that arrive at the right understanding. They are being led by the Spirit, and those who are not, a lot of people are that way. And that's the reason why we have so many confusion, confusing doctrines among us, and different sects and different religions and so forth. Everywhere it happens the same thing, you know. All people, you know, they all read the same thing, they all come up with different understanding. And when it comes to the Bible, it has to be made very plain. We have to understand not only what it says, but what it means. And when you put all things together, then we find out what it means most of the time. Not all the time, but most of the time. Unless God, you know, chooses to hide certain meanings, even that we don't understand. And so that's basically what it is here. So a lot of people, you know, are totally confused on this matter. And the commentary tells us, you know, here very plainly, which unfortunately a lot of Jews are also misled by this scripture. You know, they just read it, but these are the Jews that don't study. You see, they speak Hebrew, and they may speak Hebrew, but, you know, they just read the scripture and take it for granted, superficial knowledge, and they do not study. But the ones that study realize, no, that's not correct date. You've got to check the background, and you understand that. And so the commentary tells us here about this statement of the 430 years. In Genesis 45, the period of affliction is told. Genesis 15, that's when he spoke to Abraham. The period of affliction is foretold and was to be 400 years, beginning according to rabbinic tradition with the birth of Isaac. You see? The 30 years not accounted for are supposed to refer to the years that elapsed between the vision when the affliction was foretold and the birth of Isaac. Well, this one is not correct either, because it didn't take that long. Because the vision was when Abraham was 85 and Isaac was born when he was 99. So we're talking, you know, that is 100. So we're talking only about 15 years, not 30. So here, you know, they've got truth and they've got error. And, you know, you got to check on everything and not take anything for granted, even good commentaries. But in either case, you know, they understand that it did not begin from the time that they were in Egypt, but from the days of Abraham, from the covenant. And that's basically what happened. In reality, the reason why it went beyond the 400 years, that wasn't planned. God didn't plan for it to be 400 years. And so we find out, as we come later to the New Testament, the reason for it. As we read earlier, that Stephen basically told them that God wanted to deliver them through Moses, but they rejected him. And Moses understood, because Moses must have had communication with God, and he understood that it is by him that God would deliver them. But they were not ready for it. They were rebellious. They say they wanted to kill him. And so, in essence, God was telling them, okay, you're going to stew in your juice a little bit longer. And at the same time, Moses himself needed to learn that it's not by might that you deliver, it's not by power. And that's exactly the way he was going to go about. After all, he was a general. What else is he going to do? You know, what does a soldier do? You got a problem, he's going, you know, to erase it, blot it out, kill someone, you see. And God is not interested in a soldier and a general, he's interested in a shepherd. And a shepherd doesn't deal with his people in this manner, you see. And that's what he did to David also. He had to teach him to be a shepherd, not just a warrior. And you don't treat your people as a soldier, you see. Treat them as a human being, as a shepherd would treat his sheep. If they go astray, he goes after them, you know, and he brings them back. And sometimes, you know, he has to bring that sheep in on his bosom, as Christ pictures himself, being the good shepherd. And so, for another 40 years, Moses was in the wilderness, and obviously when he began his work, so to speak, to tell the people of Israel that God is going to deliver them, that was probably 10 years before the 400 years were to elapse. And so he ended up being 40 years from that point in the wilderness, and when he came back, it was 430 years. And this is when it happened. So basically, that's the understanding of the scripture. And there are a lot of scriptures like that, and they seem to be contradictory. They seem to be. That's because we do not understand. And the way they are written also may be confusing. And oftentimes, it's very apparent that God does it deliberately in this manner, so that the wise will understand. You see? Not everybody, but the wise. And God reveals his understanding only to the wise and to the humble and to those who lean to his own understanding, not their own. And that's where we covered earlier about the judgment. When God judges, it's not according to the sight, it's not according to the hearing, and it's not according to the reading, or whatever it may be. You see? You got to do it in righteousness, and you cannot do it unless you've got all the facts. And so this is what we are told here again in verse 41. And it came to pass, at the end of 430 years, even the selfsame day it came to pass. The selfsame day where the covenant was given. Passover to Passover. You see? The first covenant with Abraham was at Passover time. And that's when the sacrifice that he offered. So even the selfsame day, and it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord, and that's what they're called here, that's one of the names of God, the Lord of hosts, you see? And these are his hosts, and of course he's got the angelic hosts also. Says it means, you know, double meaning there. These are the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching. Well, this the description here in Hebrew, shimurim. Shimurim means, you know, when you, for example, when you preserve food, fruits, whatever it may be, you call it shimurim in Hebrew, something that you preserve. Well, here it's talking about a day that you are preserving in your memory. You see? And that's why it was called in other places a night to be much remembered. And not just remembered, but much remembered. So Shimurim is something that was going to be engraved in their mind, in their heart, for many, many thousands of years to come and to this very day. Until the end of days, when Christ is going to bring back again the hosts of Israel from captivity into the land, then it shall be said, as you read in Ezekiel, the day will come that people will not say anymore, or was it in Jeremiah? I can't recall exactly here. I think it is in Ezekiel, but could be in Jeremiah. And he said there, they will not say anymore, the Lord that brought, you know, the Lord lives that brings us, or that brought us out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives that brought us out of the land of the north. So until that time, that evening, that night is commemorated and it is engraved and it is preserved, you see, in the mind and the heart and the conscience of the people of God, of the house of Israel, and to this very day. And unfortunately, only the people of Judah are doing it, and others of Israel who have knowledge and understanding of that. But the majority of Israel do not do it. You know, they just totally lost their God, their heritage, their religion. So they don't think that they are related to these events here. And so it was a night of Shimurim, watching, you know, does not really convey the meaning, unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This same night is a night of watching, or Shimurim, and from that comes also the Mishmeret, which means the period of time that a certain number of either soldiers or people, you know, stand on guard, you know, watching for the enemy, obviously, and so that's the reason why they also use the word watching, you know, like the night watch, that's what it means. And all of them were preserving this moment, you know, ingraining that in their mind and heart, and watching for the event to come, of the passing of the death angel, so to speak, of God, of the destruction of the firstborn. You know, this whole night became that kind of a night. Everybody was on guard, not only a certain number of them. And so that's what it means also. And it was a night of watching unto the Lord for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And so God was on guard that night. All of Israel were on guard. All the Egyptians too were on guard because they knew what was coming. So it was a night, certainly much to be remembered for everybody. And for Israel, it became throughout all their generations. And God commanded them to remember constantly that event. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. Now later on, when Christ came on the scene, that night was an addition and a much more deeper way for the brethren. Basically, most of them were Jews. Actually, all of them at that point were Jews. And they understood the correlation between the first night and what happened that night, you know, with the sacrifice of the real lamb. And the connection was made, you know, between the two. And so it became a much more meaningful event to them. And certainly it was a night of watching for them all night. And knowing that Christ was going to be resurrected in 3 nights, you know, one has to wonder how much they slept during those 3 nights. And so the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no alien eat thereof. Now this is of God. And an alien is a person that is not circumcised. That's basically what it means. An alien is a person that is not willing to obey the God of Israel. And so, you know, this is a law that God set in motion there. And obviously later on it created a problem in the mind of the Jew. Especially the Pharisees among the Jews that were in the church, in the body of Christ now. It's not another religion, it's not another way of life, it's the same way of life now manifested for what it really is in the spiritual context, that is. And, you know, some people think a new religion was born. You know, Christianity didn't come out of Judaism, you know, it came out of the mind of the devil, and so did Islam, you see. And for that matter, even Judaism in its modern form, the rabbinic Judaism, it didn't come out of the law of God, you see. Because when it comes out of the law of God, it remains pure just as the law of God was, you see. But when people begin to adulterate the religion of God, they cannot say that they came out of it, you see. That's their own concoctions. No more than idolatry, you know, came out of the religion of God. That's exactly the same. And so God basically considers all religions on the face of the earth, barring none, as Babylon. And only his pure religion, you know, as taught by Moses and the prophets and the apostles, is the true religion of God. So let's understand that, you know, because a lot of us are still mixed up and confused about that. There are a lot of people that like to bring, you know, Jewish elements into the religion of God, and others Christian elements, and other, you know, if we have a lot of Muslims, they're going to bring the Muslim elements, and if we have a lot of Buddhists, they're going to bring the Buddhist elements, and so forth, and things from the background. And God is going to tell all of them, you know, when he calls all nations of the earth, you know, forget all the junk and the vomit, you know, and the stench and the dung that you had in the past. I don't want any of it. You see, he wants purity of religion. And so we certainly cannot blaspheme God by saying that Christianity came out of, you know, to begin with, it didn't come out of Judaism, and you know, but the religion of God, the law of God, the word of God. You see, vomit doesn't come out of God. And that's what all these religions are, including Judaism, in its present form, and has been in the past many centuries, unfortunately. They adulterated God's pure religion. And we are to return not to our Hebrew roots in the sense of Judaism. A lot of people are into these Hebrew roots. We are to return to the law of God, to God, to Jesus Christ. You know, who's the same God of Israel, to the rock. You see, the spiritual food that he fed Israel, and the spiritual drink, and the spiritual rock that he is. It is to that that we return. A lot of people are returning to human traditions, mixed with the truth. You see, and when we return to God himself, it's not a Judaism, it's not Hebrew roots, it's not Christian roots. You see, it's God himself, the Father, and his Son, and his prophets, and his apostles. That's what God wants. He wants to be worshipped in truth and in spirit. And he cannot have a human input into it and call it in truth and in spirit, and many of us are still falling for it. God wants totality of obedience to him, and to him only, and no other man, and whatever explanations and understanding and opinions they have, that includes every single one of us. You see? We should never take any man's words for granted. I don't care who that person is, you know, anybody else, including me, it doesn't make any difference. We must go to God directly into his word and lean to his own understanding. And always consider the possibility that there would be leaders that have an awful lot of truth, but a little bit of vomit in it. So let's not swallow the whole thing. Always prove all things and let our faith be in God and Christ and his servants who spoke in his name directly, and not in any one of us who is not in that category. And I'm certainly not in that category. I'm not Moses. I'm not any prophet. I'm not any of those things. And neither is anybody else. Let's not look up to men. We've made those mistakes many times before. And our idols were crushed. And are going to continue to crush as long as we put our trust in men. Never, ever trust in men. You see, I don't care who that man is. As I said, including myself. You know, someone is to say, you know, read it with your own eyes. Read the book. That's the only one that he can trust. The living God. And obviously, you know, God appoints teachers, human teachers, but realize there is a limitation to whatever purity we have. We're human beings too, and we're learning too. The teachers, you know, we make our own mistakes too, you know. So let's, you know, keep that in mind. And so God makes it here very plain that no alien is going to eat of the Passover. That's it, man's teaching. Verse 44. But every man's servant that is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. You got to circumcise him first. That was a direct command by God. So when the Pharisees were confronting Paul, they were doing it based on biblical teachings, not supposedly Jewish Pharisaical teachings. They had all the rights to confront Paul and Peter and everybody else. You see? And the only way that Paul and Peter could have changed their attitudes and minds is by showing them, yes, this is exactly what God taught. We don't have any qualm with that. That's not the issue. The issue is, as I explained earlier, but circumcision, the timing. You know, as Paul said, look at Father Abraham. Of course, the law is that you are to circumcise, but look at Father Abraham. God makes exceptions, you know, with certain people when he calls them, when they're still weak in the faith, when they're still beginners, when they're still babes. And the law makes it very plain. You do not give a steak to a babe, you give him milk. You see, and to some people, circumcision in the beginning of their journey toward God are still babes, and they cannot stomach that. That's what he was telling them. They did not understand that because, you know, they took it for granted. You know, we're circumcised, our parents are circumcised, we've been for generations. It never dawned on them, oh, what happens when you just come to the faith? You see, the Pharisees didn't have to confront that. You know, they had nothing to do with their own circumcision, so they cannot brag about it. They were only 8 days old. But how about this adult? You know, he's in 30s and 40s, 50s, 70s. You know, take it easy on him. God took it easy on Abraham. God took it easy on his own people, Israel. And for 40 years, all those who were born in the wilderness, he did not make an issue of it by forcing Israel or forcing Moses and the Levites, you know, go pick up the sword and go circumcise them. You see? For 40 years he allowed the children of Israel. So if he had done that, why do you push it? You see, at this point, that was the issue. The issue was not circumcision. The issue was the timing. You see? The issue is, what is really circumcision is all about? And Abraham was circumcised when God called him in the heart. And then God says, okay, now you go the further step. You've done it in the heart, now do it in the flesh. And he was 99. You see? And so when people are still being circumcised in the heart, sometimes God says, okay, I'm going to let you have some time, but, you know, you have to grow in grace and knowledge and understanding. And as you study the law and you become stronger, you see, you are obligated to obey more and more and more. Whatever you understand, do it. Don't rebel against it and hold it in contempt, you see. And that was the issue. And a lot of people having no context, no background, they really don't understand at all that whole issue of circumcision. There are Israelites to this very day that hang on to that misunderstanding that came by false religion. And they say, yes, I know I'm an Israelite, but, you know, I don't have to get circumcised. It's not for me. Well, they do not grow in grace and knowledge and understanding, and they certainly are not interested in obeying God all the way, as Abraham did. Not only he, all of his household, every single one of them. Once Abraham did it, there was no uncircumcised male in his household. Servants, slaves, anybody. You see? That's the obedience of the Father of the Faithful, and that's the example that we are to follow. That's the religion of God. And God made it very plain from the beginning. So let's understand it from his point of view and not men's. And so he says, when you have circumcised him, the stranger, then he shall eat thereof. And at that point, that was the rule. You know, you want to eat the Passover, you want to come among us, okay, you know, you have a hard time in the beginning, fine, we'll put up with you. But the reality is, if you're going to go all the way to eat the Passover with us, you know, you can stick around for other things, but when it comes to the Passover, you cannot do it unless you're circumcised. And when he gets to the point that he can do it, he does it. And then he eats the Passover with all of them, and he goes to the synagogue, you know, or he goes to the temple, or Shiloh, whatever it was. And that's the way it has been. God is a God of mercy, and a God of justice, and a God of judgment. You see, all of them put together, not just one of them. People want grace, but they don't want justice. They don't want law. It doesn't work like that. God is not mocked. You know, he's not interested in half-baked person, you know, half-converted person, all the way. And all the way might mean, you know, even your own head has to be circumcised. In other words, cut off. And some of the prophets of God, you know, had their head cut off. Literally, they went all the way, you know, to the guillotine of those days. You know, the Apostle Paul would say his head was cut off. And that's total circumcision of the head. You know, when God really commands that, you go all the way. After all, you're just dealing with human, you know, flesh and blood that is going to be resurrected. But God was not going to demand that from Paul, and on the first day he was converted. You see, he's not ready for it. And all of his prophets likewise, you know, and Peter and on the others. And so let's understand that also, what God is dealing with here. And so the stranger that wanted to be a part of the community of Israel all the way had to be circumcised. And he said, a sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. If he's a sojourner and a hired servant, you see, he's not going to eat it. Abraham would not even allow such a thing in his home. He circumcised everybody. Because to begin with, Abraham would not allow idol worshippers in his own company. So all of them to begin with were worshippers of God. And therefore, they also submitted to the circumcision because all of them feared God and all of them obeyed God. They were not idol worshippers in his home. So let's understand also the context with Abraham. So that when he did it, he was their example. They followed without whimpering. And so God says very plainly, if you have a sojourner, if you have a hired person, he isn't going to eat the Passover, period. You know, if he wants to walk with me and be blessed by me and be a part of my covenant, he better go all the way. And verse 46, in one house shall it be eaten, you shall not carry forth aught or the flesh abroad out of the house, don't take it out, neither shall you break a bone thereof. And obviously, later on, when Christ was hanging on the cross, his bones were not broken, so that was symbolic for that. At the time, they would not have understood it. Well, may not have understood it, but later on they did. And the prophets among them, the people that had the Spirit of God, they understood what is coming in the future, the sacrifice of their very divine Creator for them, or the Messiah, the Redeemer, the ultimate fulfillment of that very thing that they are doing here. And so verse 47, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it, all of them, not just some of them. And when a stranger shall sojourn with you and will keep the Passover to the Lord, that means if he wants to do it, let all his males be circumcised. You see? And not only him, he says, well, I'm circumcised, I'm going to have a Passover in my own home. Yes, but your boys are not circumcised, they cannot eat it. And mind you, you're talking about a law that was given here, very plain, very clear, and yet Israel, all those who came out of Egypt, did not do it as a whole. I mean, some of them did, obviously. But later on, the end of 40 years, it says all the people that came out of Egypt, and all did not necessarily mean every single one of them, you see, some of them obviously were still more obedient than others. Certainly, Aaron was going to circumcise, his sons and grandsons if to be in the priesthood, and all the Levites. So they couldn't get away with it. At least one whole tribe, was circumcised if they were to serve in the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the time. But as a whole, as a nation, all those that came out of Egypt were not circumcised. And God put up with it. Here the law was very clear, and yet God put up with it, and he fed them manna, and he clothed them, and he took care of them, and delivered them, and protected them, and gave them even the eastern part of the Jordan. You see? And still, they were not circumcised until the cross. They were about to cross the Jordan, and that's when God says, up to here, and no more. You are not going to enter into my land, the Gentiles, uncircumcised, you see? And therefore, he made Joshua go literally, and obviously he used all the Levites, and a lot of people, had to do it themselves, for their own children, whatever. Anyway, he created the instruments, as God told him. You create those instruments of flint rock, and you go. In other words, you ask all those people responsible to do it. But he had to oversee it and make sure that every single male that crossed the Jordan was circumcised, barring none, regardless of how old they were at the moment. So you see, God does not compromise with that. We mentioned that later on in the future. God made it very plain. That's a law. When his temple is erected again in Zion, not in Jerusalem. A lot of people think it's going to be in Jerusalem, and it's not. You go to Ezekiel, you begin to understand something, different. Jerusalem is going to be a city, but the temple would not be in it. It would be in Zion. God calls it Zion, but it's going to be in the territory of the priests, which would be a few miles away from Jerusalem. That's a strange reality for a lot of people when they think about it. But there God says, of all the Israelites who are going to come to the temple, he said, no uncircumcised in the flesh or in the heart. God now demands even spiritual circumcision. In other words, children would not be allowed into the temple as they were in the past until they reach age of puberty, you see, and deals with them, and the law is written in their hearts, and he gives them the Spirit. And we don't know at what age he's going to do it. If they are raised properly from the beginning of time, there is no need to wait until they're 18. You see, it could happen at 13 when they reach puberty and they enter into the congregation, as it is the law in Israel. That's what they call the Bar Mitzvah. Bar Mitzvah means sign of the commandments. When they themselves come under the law, and therefore, at that point, that's when the Holy Spirit probably will be given to them at age 13. But until then, no circumcised in the flesh or in the heart will enter into the temple. You see, God does not compromise. And so this is what we read here. And so he said, there is a hired servant. If he wants to keep the Passover, if he's a sojourner, a stranger, whatever it may be, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. See, come near to to the people of Israel, to God, you see, to the congregation, to the holy congregation, and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born. And at that point, you're all one. It doesn't make any difference, you're black, yellow, green, whatever it may be. Unlike us in our older generation, to our own shame, many of us, they have segregated because of the wickedness of the people around, they're contempt for the law of God, the segregated, between the brethren, you're white, you stay here, you're black, you go the other way. or even, you know, the Spanish people, Mexicans, and things like that. Well, that's vomit in the sight of God, and we fell for it because we were more interested in obeying man than obeying God. You know, that's, oh, you know, another chapter in our own, you know, shameful history. Anyway, it says now everybody who is under this category is going to be just like anybody born in the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. God repeats it. Don't play games with that. And so you can imagine what happened in the heart and the mind of the Pharisees in the Jewish world, be it, you know, they were in the church or not, the body of Christ, still again, you know, the same religion of God. It's not a new religion. It's not a new entity. When Paul comes, you know, and tells them about, well, you know, the Gentiles can be among us without having to be circumcised, at least at this point, that is, you know, in the beginning of their journey into the faith. And, you know, they were up at arms. Well, understand why. You see? All the statements and throughout the entirety of the Bible that God is himself making this very plain. And then, you know, when Peter and James explained that to the congregation, the Pharisees, you know, the Sadducees among them and all the other sects, and explained to them those things and said, look, you know, they're still the beginners in the faith. You know, it's not easy. Give them a slack, so to speak. And after all, he said, Moses is being preached in the synagogue, so, you know, they'll continue to go to the synagogue and learn the law of God, and gradually they're going to be stronger. And then just like Father Abraham, as, you know, Paul made it very plain, and the children of Israel themselves in the wilderness, you see, then God is going to allow them, you know, even the son of Moses himself, mind you, he was uncircumcised, until God says, now you are in my service, you're going to go down to Egypt, you better have him circumcised first. You see, and we read that account earlier. They're one of those examples of God's mercy, but up to a point. So those people that come to the knowledge of the faith and understand the mind of God, when they realize, okay, now the time has come to do that too, it's at that point, if you do not want to do it, God, you know, regards you as an uncircumcised person, and he's not going to deal with you anymore at that point, unless you obey his law. But until that, God is going to be graceful and merciful. So let's understand that from the point of view of the mind of God and only God himself and his servants who spoke his mind and not their own. And so he said, no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof, verse 49, one law. You see, we're not going to have, you know, circumcised and uncircumcised people in the body of Christ, in the body of God. And this is the body of Christ you're talking about here. Christ is the one leading them. He's the one teaching them. You know, some people think, no, that was another God. That's Jesus Christ. That's the body of Christ. That's what Paul is telling, you know, the ignorant Corinthians, the brethren. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant. You think that you're the first Christians. Oh, no. Our forefathers that went through the land of Egypt, you know, and then they went through the Red Sea, were baptized unto Moses, and they were, you know, fed by that spiritual food and had the spiritual drink, and they followed that spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. That was the body of Christ. You see? So it was a Christian thing to do. You want to eat the Passover, get circumcised. But on the other hand, God says, okay, I'm also going to be merciful on the other hand. So understand the law of God. Law and grace and mercy, they're all put together, but, you know, there is a timing for it also. And the time element is what the Pharisees totally forgot about, because they were born into it and took it for granted. And they forgot, well, there is a new reality here, just like it happened with our own forefathers. And so God says, one law shall be to him that is homeborn and unto the stranger that sojourns among you. No discrimination of any sort on either part. Thus did all the children of Israel as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. They were obedient, all of them. Didn't play games at this point. So did they. And it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts, by their armies. Tzvaot. In Hebrew, Tzava means army. They translate that in English in a poor way, the Lord of Tzavaot. Well, if you already translate the Lord of, why didn't you translate the word of Tzavaot to as hosts? That's what it means in English. You see, so you know, you don't speak half English, half Hebrew. So they thought, you know, that's a name. Well, Tzvaot, all it means is armies. That's all it means, hosts. And so here you read, you know, the land of Egypt by their hosts. Correct translation. And then we continue with chapter 13. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, sanctify unto me all the firstborn. You see, all the firstborn of Egypt died, and the cattle. And that God said, all the firstborn belong to me. And so you sanctify them, and they're going to be mine. But later on, he made a change in that. It says, instead of taking every firstborn out of the children of Israel, once he established the Levitical priesthood, he said, now you're going to exchange your firstborn for the Levite, and you're going to give half a shekel for it, a ceremony that is still done to this very moment. You know, in Judaism, that's called the Pidyon HaBen, that means the redemption of the son. And later on, God would explain to them, if, you know, if your son is not going to serve me and be sanctified to me, well, you have to redeem him with half a shekel, and you give it to the priest. Well, today they give it to the synagogue, to the rabbi. But they still continue with that ceremony to this very day. They never forsook that law. And here it says, you sanctify unto me all the firstborn whatsoever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast. Just like he did to the gods of Egypt and to the firstborn of Egypt, he says, you two are going to do the same, only yours is not going to be dead but alive. And so he says, all of it, all the firstborn is mine, belongs to me. But he allowed them, later on as we read in the law, to redeem them. You know, they could have redeemed, to redeem the son, they paid half a shekel, and to redeem their cattle, they had to pay the value of the cattle, the donkey or the horse or the ox or whatever it may be, and give that amount to the priest. But they belong to God. And Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, that is from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of the hand of the Lord, you see, it's not my hand, it's not man, it's not armies, you see, it's God who did it. It's not my rod, you know, and all the signs and wonders that I did. It's for by the strength of the hand of the Lord brought you out from this place. So he said, remember that. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. And he's linking one with the other. And later on, you know, the spiritual connotation was taught also to at least the people that had an understanding or spiritually minded. The rest just did what they were told, you know, like most people. That's how religion is to most people. That's my religion, I do it. I don't know why. Verse 4, this day you go forth in the month of Aviv. That's a month that was kept also in Babylon. That's where they call it Abib. And Aviv in Hebrew, modern Hebrew, in the old days was Abib. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring you into the land of the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Hevite, and the Jebusite. You see what he calls his land? There are a lot of ignoramuses to this very day, you see, who do not agree with that, and they call it Palestine. They say God brought them into the land of Palestine. Where did they get it from? Not from God, not from the Bible, not from fact, not from history, not from reality. Not true. What happened? Once the Romans wanted to totally obliterate Israel, and the name of Israel, and any memory of Israel from the land, after the rebellion of Bar Kokhba, 137 AD, that they switched the name of Israel, of Judea, for the Philistines. And later on, it became Palestine. And there are people there who call themselves Palestine. And Palestinians, you know, they want the land to be Palestine. That's the name of the land. Anciently, it was the land of the Canaanite, and the Hivite, and the Amorite. But once Israel moved in, you see, now it's the land of Israel. And that's how God refers it. Even when you go to the New Testament, you know, when Christ had to flee, that is, his parents had to flee to Egypt with Christ. When they came back, the angel of the Lord told him, you go back, you know, the Herod is dead. And so twice you see that mentioned there. And they went back to the land of Israel. See? Didn't even say the land of Judah or Galilee. You see? The land of Israel. And throughout the book of Ezekiel, God constantly refers to the name of the land of Israel. And that's the reason why the Jews, you know, when they had to come up with a name for their land, they couldn't call it Judah, because they realized, you know, hey, this is not Judah. Judah is only a part of it, but the whole land is called Israel, and so they use the real biblical name for it. And many in our midst, in our ignorance and arrogance and bigotry, and you know, a lot of those in our midst, unfortunately, you know, with a trace of anti-Jewish feelings, without even realizing it, deep in their heart and soul, they insist on calling it Palestine. You know? And let those who have an ear hear and listen. It's not my words. It's the biblical teachings. So we have to make a choice whether we want to be of Babylon, you know, bring confusion into the truth and mix it together and make a vomit out of it, or a dung, you know, in the sight of God, or just be totally pure and totally forsake all of our garbage that we brought with us, as Paul said, you know, all those things in the past were just nothing but dung to me for the excellency of Christ. And the excellency of Christ would never teach you to call his land the land of the invaders, but the land of Israel, the overcomers. You see, that's a very major point for God. And so he brought them. He said he will bring you into the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, which he swore unto your fathers to give you. He didn't swear to the fathers to give it to them, but to their descendants, the fourth generation. A land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep the service in this month. You know, the service of the Passover. 7 days you shall eat. It's not if you feel like it, if you like, you know, if you're in a mood to eat it, or if you like. 7 days, he said. Not six, not five, not four, not three, not two, not one. Seven. That's the law of God. And people don't believe it to this very day in our own midst. I said, I don't need to eat it. I heard so-and-so say that, you know, only when you eat bread, you know, it has to be unleavened bread. But, you know, if you don't want to eat it, you know, you don't like it, you don't eat it. The command was 7 days. That's how you learn the lesson. That's a part of the feast. If you haven't done it for 7 days, you have not kept the feast. Well, you know, you can kid yourself all you want that you did. Now, that is going to be merciful if you forget sometimes, you know, with just something like that, or if we're fasting a day or two. But not when we are not. God commanded us, and seven times we read this statement. 7 days you shall, not if you please, you shall eat unleavened bread. It has a spiritual purpose behind it. It's like you keep the feast 7 days, you don't keep it five or three, so you eat unleavened bread 7 days, and each time you remember. And the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days. Again, another command, reiterating the same. And there shall no leavened bread be seen with you, neither shall there be leaven seen with you in all your borders. The entirety of the land, you see, had to be de-leavened. And nowadays, you know, the Jews are not obeying this law. The most orthodox among them, you know, a long time ago, they came with that foolish man-made rabbinic instruction that they say, well, you know, I really don't want to lose all my wheat and barley and barley and I mean, all kind of things like that, which are not kosher for Passover. So they came up with a new law, thinking that they're smart and wise and are going to outmaneuver God. And they say, okay, we're going to have a make-believe ceremony of selling it to a non-Jew. You see? Obviously with an agreement that at the end of the 7 days is going to, you know, bring it back to us. And they still do it to this very day. And they have those special ceremonies. You know, if we find the people on individual basis, religious community, and the entirety of the army. You see, because they have kosher food there, so they sell it to the Druze. You know, the Druze are people that are not they're local Middle Eastern, but they're not among the Arabs, and they're loyal to Israel, not to the Arabs. And they are allowed, they are the only ones who are allowed to serve in the Israeli army. And so they sell it to them. And they're not Jews, so they don't have to worry about it. And, you know, the sale is a fictitious one. You know, they all pack it up, they put it in storage, and legally they belong to the Jews, therefore the Jews have no leaven in their land. Utter vomit and foolishness in the sight of God. You know, that's human nature. And let's not think that many of us are not infected with the sin spirit too, to one degree or the other. You know, playing games with God. We don't play games with God. God says just get rid of it totally, out of your land, destroy it. You know, if you're going to have a problem with that, just make sure in advance, you see, the way you manage your budget and your money and your possessions, whatever it may be, that you just don't have unleavened bread. And of course, the problem is, you know, with the Jewish community, God says, don't have unleavened bread, and they began having unleavened everything. They even have unleavened toothpaste, you know, kosher toothpaste for Passover and wine and this and that and the other thing. So they complicated, you know, they're shooting themselves in the feet all the time. They complicated the law of God, and now that it becomes a horrible economic burden. And that's the reason why they have to go through that. All God says, you know, just don't have unleavened bread. That's it. It's not the feast of unleavened wine or unleavened beans or unleavened, toothpaste or whatever it may be. Yeah, it's a foolishness of men. And God says, you know, unleavened bread. That's all. Just unleavened bread. That shouldn't be that harsh. You see, if people are obedient to God, that should not be that difficult. Just unleavened bread shall not be eaten throughout the 7 days. And there shall no leavened bread be seen with you. You can have wheat, just make sure it's not leavened, and don't have leavening agents either. You see? And no leaven seen with you in all your borders. And some people will say, well, now what am I going to do after that? You see? For bread, I need leaven. What do you do in that case? Where am I going to get it from? Well, you know, the Gentiles are still all around you. You know, you can go and get some. And then mix some more, you know, whichever it may be. There are ways around it. God wouldn't give us, you know, harsh laws that are irresponsible laws, that are indiscriminate laws. He's a God of mercy, too. Well, anyway, we're going to stop at this point. This is again Mordecai Joseph saying greetings to all of God's people. Until next time.